This week, we are finishing our Who is Northwest series. I think the Lord gave us some grace. It was supposed to be that 5 weeks. And the fact that middle week I missed allowed us to just sum up the mission in two parts and the core values in two parts. Now, for some, kind of cramming the core values into two parts means every one of these messages is like an hour long. That might not be an ideal, but getting it condensed into four, I think is good. And then specifically for the folk that'll come after this, when we resume like a begin a new members class and things like that, they don't have to listen to five messages. They only have to listen to four, even though that'll be like 4 hours of their time. So this week we are going to knock out the remaining part of the core values. That's core values 5 through 8. Now, last week, I distinguished between our mission and core values. Our mission is our goal or purpose, our primary target, our bullseye. Our core values are our guardrails. They are our foundational pillars that hold up our target and keep it steady so we can hit it. Excuse me. So that's just to distinguish between the two. So when we use these phrases around the church, we all are aware of what we're saying. Mission is our bullseye. It's our primary target. Our core values are the things that keep us aligned in accomplishing our mission. Now, like last week, each of these core values could very well be a sermon on their own. One of them, I had to do my darndest to cut out like almost another page of notes because I said I got four of these suckers that I got to do today. And we got communion and it's snowing outside. So I guess in some ways I could keep y'all here, but the longer I keep y'all here, the harder it might be for us to go home. So I had to cut some of this out. So you'll notice as we cover these core values, I left some things out. And so you might be wondering, man, he didn't go here and he didn't go there. Of course, because I got supposedly 45 minutes to knock out four of these and each of these four, stop laughing at me, Jack. Each of these four could be a sermon on their own, okay? So we'll jump into it. The fifth core value, picking up from last week, our fifth core value is we will do church collaboratively. We will do church collaboratively. We serve with other ministries and teams within our church for the mission of our church and work with other churches, ministries, and organizations for the mission of Jesus. So why is this a core value? Because collaboration, if you didn't know, is the fabric of our faith. Collaboration simply means working with one another. And I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this, but in every aspect of our faith, collaboration is the backdrop. Check this out. First, our God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally co-equal in nature and character, yet distinct in personhood and shared roles between each member. The Trinity is the quintessence of unity and collaboration. No need for anybody outside of God, and yet within the Godhead, they work perfectly together. That's collaboration. Second, the Bible is a communal book. It's divine authorship in conjunction with human authorship. It's both. It's the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit who works through human vessels just as they are to bring about his divine word. That's collaboration. It's from our triune God to his people. Corporate, collective, not an individual person. This isn't like the Quran that was just given to one person. This isn't the Book of Mormon that was found on gold tablets by one person. This is our communal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who gave his word to his communal people. That's collaboration. It's about our triune God, his people, and both working in partnership for his plan. The Bible is a product and subject of collaboration. Thirdly, the people of God are a community of people. The Jews were established by God as a covenant group of people. The church is the body of Christ established by God as his new covenant group of people. Thus, the laws, commands, teachings, and the mission of God across both testaments were given to a group of people to obey, to follow and to fulfill together. Community is collaboration, and collaboration is community. Bingo. Collaboration is the fabric of our faith. It's the backdrop to everything. If collaboration is the fabric of our faith, then why do we think we can or we should do the ministry of the church isolated from other teams in the church? Why do we think or carry out the areas that we are serving in as if it's just our own little silo and we don't have to partner with other teams and ministries within the church for the same mission and the same direction that we're going? Or not serve at all. So your lack of collaboration would be not partnering with any area in the church in service to carry out its mission. Or that we can or we should carry out the mission of God isolated from other churches, ministries, and organizations. That is actually one of the hangups with denominations. One of the benefits of denominations is you get a collective group of churches that are that rally around a shared doctrine and maybe a shared purpose. But what normally happens is those individual churches stay siloed in their denomination. They never extend the hand across the aisle for the sake of the mission of Christ. And what does that display to the world? Well, how can your Christ be one? How can your God be one? Same mission, same book. Y'all supposed to be going in the same direction, and yet there's 3,000 plus denominations who don't even want to work with each other for the same book, for the same mission, for the same God they all declare. Yet we just, as I just shared, 3 points. Collaboration is the fabric of our faith. So how in the world, if we know now that collaboration is the fabric of our faith, we then stay only inclusive with our own denominations. And then some churches in their denomination don't even want to serve with other churches in their denomination. That's not going to be us. Scripture repeatedly teaches the point that separation from wise, godly counsel, community, and teamwork is selfish and goes against sound wisdom. The New Testament is full of examples teaching us to collaborate within the local congregation and with the global church. The New Testament is also a record of what this looked like for them to do this in their time. Praise God for that. So turn now with me to 1 Corinthians 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to get the theos of collaboration within the body of Christ. And then I'm going to take you to another passage where you see what it looked like for them in their time to do church collaboratively. 1 Corinthians 12, I think we're picking up at verse 18. Look at what Paul says. But as it is, now I did pick this up in the middle of a passage, so that's why it's starting with this conjunction. But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. The eye, notice the negative, cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head, notice the negative, cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. In other words, no part of the body, no member of the body can say, I don't need to work with the other members of the body. Verse 22, on the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect. Paul was being kind because he sure could have got a little bit more graphic. Verse 24, which our respectable parts do not need. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. That's collaboration. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We'll stop right there. Now turn to Romans 15 and let's hear how Paul records them as a church, capital C, collaborating with one another. Now, I want you to notice these three things. So the first, these three examples of collaboration, and we're going to pick up at verse 25. We're going to read all the way to chapter 16, verse 2. Notice these three examples of collaboration. First, the collaboration between churches across three cities and between Gentile and Jew. That's the first example I want you to pay attention to. Second, the collaboration of Paul with the churches and then them with Paul. And then third, the third example of collaboration is Paul instructing a church in Rome to receive the collaboration of Phoebe, who was a deaconess at another church. She served in another church, and he told them, the church in Rome, to welcome her when she comes to help serve them. Notice those three examples of collaboration as we read. Verse 25, right now, I, that is Paul, am traveling to Jerusalem to do what? To serve the saints. I'm collaborating. And who am I collaborating with? Verse 26, because Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Three different cities right here. Macedonia, Achaia, and Jerusalem. Paul is traveling to pick up this gift, this contribution from churches in two different cities to take it to another church in a completely different city, to care for the poor in a city. Verse 27. Yes, they were pleased and indeed are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual benefits, this would be the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, then they are obligated to minister to them in material needs. Notice that. Paul says they don't have an option. The gift of salvation came by way of the Jews. It's a Jewish savior. And so that their savior, these Gentiles, their savior as Gentiles is a Jewish savior. He's saying they owe them, in a sense, this brotherly indebtedness to serve their fellow Jewish brethren from which their savior came. They don't have an option. Verse 28. So when I have finished this and safely delivered the funds to them, I will visit you on the way to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. Work with me in fervent prayers to God on my behalf. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, that my ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Notice that. He's like, hey, work with me, collaborate with me in your prayers for two different things, that I may be spared, delivered from the unbelievers who seek my life, and that I may be effective in my ministry to the church in Jerusalem. Verse 32, and that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed together with you. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now we pick up chapter 16, verse 1. It's a letter. There were no chapters, no headers. This is just ran straight. Now I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Notice that. She is a deaconess in a completely different church. And Paul is like, I'm commending her to you. She's going to come for a particular purpose and serve you guys in the church in Rome. Verse 2, so you should welcome her in the Lord. Welcome her, receive her in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her. Work with her, collaborate together in whatever matter she may require your help. For indeed, she has been a benefactor of many and of me also. And we see it, collaboration in the first century church. Three cities, three churches, shucks. Four cities, four churches, multiple people, all collaborating together, Jew and Gentile. So for us as a church, when we say we will do church collaboratively, we mean we will not let our pride keep us from asking for help and working together across internal ministries and teams for the mission of our church, nor will we allow our pride to keep us from serving. Furthermore, we will not allow our pride to keep us from partnering with others outside of our church for the sake of the mission of Christ. We will do church collaboratively. That's the fifth core value. Our sixth core value, we will do church as a family. We will do church as a family. We're always seeking to engage with, become close with, eat with, serve with, have fun with, support and care for, and so on with each other. So why is this a core value? Because Jesus called his disciples his friends and his family. I got another one, but I got to just pause and let that sink in. So I'm not sure of your background with studying different religions, but as of right now, no religion known to the history of man to the modern day has their supreme ruler calling the adherents of their religion his friends. No religion. None. Then the furthermore, which we're about to read, actually, in a sense, kind of minimize his biological family and elevate his spiritual family greater. No other religion has their supreme being identifying with his or her adherents as friends and family. Only Jesus. Because Jesus called his disciples his friends and family and said his disciples share the same kind of oneness with each other in him like he has with the Father. That is why this is a core value. Turn to Matthew 12. I'm going to skip John 17, which is where he talks about the oneness. And because I can't get to everything I wanted to get. So I just got a couple of verses, a couple of passages we're going to look at to highlight this. Matthew 12, start at verse 46. Notice what Jesus says. Notice this whole ordeal, actually, because in some ways this could definitely be seen as disrespectful. While he was still speaking with the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to the one who was speaking to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." So he responds to the person like, "Your family is outside and they want to see you." And he's like, "No, my family's right here. Do you see them? These 12, and or if there might have been the 72 at that time, do you see these? This is my family. This family takes priority over the family that's outside." Because what does he say next? Verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That's my family. That's tough, especially as a parent. Now I'm a believer too, so I probably wouldn't take that offensively. But if for my kids to be like, "Yeah, I'm more sold out and close with my church family, Dad, than I feel that I need to be, you know, dedicated to you," I wouldn't take offense to that because we spent 10 years in California, and many of the church family became like blood family to us, okay? So much so we put them on a power of attorney to take our kids if something happened to us, not necessarily our own blood family. That's the bond that we have in Christ. That's what Jesus is communicating here with his mama outside. What? Oh, this ain't on my notes, but some of y'all need to hear this. Family is... Because I'm going to get to some of this, but I do feel like I need to say this. So for the parents that have adult children, You ready? If they're believers, don't hold on too tight, because you might squeeze and they might slip right up out of your hands. Hold on to them with open hands and trust that as they follow God, as you follow God, God will naturally land them with the people around them that they need to be around. Pray for that. But don't try to hoard them. They're not yours. They never were. You're stewards of them. The more you try to hoard them, what may happen is you actually might be hindering the will of God in their life. What you should say is, hey, let me teach you how to follow Jesus, which in you following Jesus may mean you might leave home and go become closer family with somebody outside of the house. And I have to be okay with that. Turn to John 15. So that's family. Turn to John 15. Pick up at verse 12. Look at what he says. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And we do know in the Old Testament, only time God ever mentioned he was a friend of his people was with who? It was the first instance of that. Do y'all know? Abraham. Lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Notice that caveat that was also a part of what he said with family. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my brother, sister, and mother. Key in all of this is submission and obedience to God determines the intimate relationship you have with God. If you do what I command you, verse 15, I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have elevated you now. It's not that you aren't a servant anymore. You're still a bond servant, but there's a different relationship now in your bond servanthood. I'm seeing you as a friend because I'm actually telling you what the plan is. I'm including you with what I'm doing rather than me simply bellowing out orders and you don't have an option. No, I'm bringing you, I'm giving you a seat at the table. We're going to do this together like friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll read half of this chapter, actually. And everything in me, of course, wanted to read from verse 5, but we're just going to pick up at verse 9. All right, Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For if the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father, that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Come on. Y'all. Like, that is not just some light teaching right there. That is massive. The divine logos of God, completely sufficient within himself, humbles himself, wraps on humanity, and then calls those whom he brings into the family his brothers and sisters. Mind you, he is our king. The king who then normally demands worship, reverence, adoration, submission, all of that is still required of us to him. And yet he still humbles himself one notch more and says, not just simply being your king, I'm going to call you. I am not ashamed to call my subjects, the citizens of my kingdom, my brothers and my sisters. That is massive, y'all. So we don't have this great distance between us and God. Yes, there is. He's creator, we're creature. But God humbles himself and comes to our level so that we can be with him. So when Jesus tells us something to do, this isn't something that we should seem like, oh, he just doesn't want us to have fun. He doesn't understand what I'm going through. The world is different now. No, this is an intimate relationship he has with us. So when he tells us and commands us to do something, when he grants us his wisdom in his word, it's not from this high and lofty position only, but from a low and humble that says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers and sisters, which means as your big brother, I walk what you couldn't walk. I'm trying to look out for you. Not simply because I don't want you to enjoy whatever you think is going to be enjoying. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Verse 12 saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these things so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Help us intimately because of his relationship with us. Because the blood of Christ is greater than the blood of every earthly lineage, the family of Christ is a greater reality than any biological family. This does not mean or guarantee we'll have closer relationships with other Christians than with our biological family members. Some may not. However, this does mean our blood-bought bond as family in Christ supersedes all earthly bonds. And we should be proud to display this toward each other and with each other who are born again in Jesus. Because the same holy blood that washed us has washed them. We share a common understanding that only those in Christ have. I'm not sure how much time you spend sitting around thinking about what Christians actually believe. Apart from the Holy Spirit, it's some far out stuff, y'all. Even me just saying apart from the Holy Spirit is part of it being far out. So when you take into consideration everything that Christians believe according to the word of God, it should make perfect sense why people outside of our faith see us as a little wonky. Which then should give greater credence to why we should be in community with each other because we're the only ones that understand what being in Christ is like. Hence, why we should always be seeking to engage with, become close with, eat with, serve with, have fun with, support and care for, and so on with each other. Because only other believers in Jesus understand what it's like to be a believer in Jesus. The challenges of dying to our flesh, the joys of living for Christ, the sacrifices of living for Christ, the doctrines in Scripture, the mission, the worship, etc. Only we understand what it's like. Therefore, similar to our biological families, but better, while we will hurt each other at times, like family does, we must help each other all the time, just as Jesus does for us. While we will fight each other at times, like family does, we must forgive and fight for each other all the time, like Jesus does for us. While we will annoy and disappoint each other, like family does, we must always stand beside each other in righteousness, kneel with each other in care, and wash the feet of each other in humility, just as Jesus does all of this for us. While we will forget or push each other away at times like family can do, we must always welcome any believer who returns or repents or desires restoration or reconciliation, just as Jesus does so for us. Why? Because he is our big brother, the firstborn of God's children. So what we do with each other is meant to model what he does with us. When we say we will do church as family, we are declaring because our blood-bought bond in Christ is able to withstand whatever life dishes out. We will be intentional to do all the one another's and pursue our mission with each other as family, following the example of Jesus. We will do church as family. Seventh core value. We will do church graciously. We will do church graciously. We remember that we are constantly and desperately in need of God's grace, so we will seek to extend that same grace to others, whether in the right or the wrong or the gray. Because if you've lived long enough, you realize much of life is lived where? In the gray. So why is this a core value? Because if it were not for the grace of God, there would be no people of God. That's why this is a core value. God's grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. God's grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Now hold that. Here's what deserve is about: being rewarded or getting what is owed, rated, or entitled. God's grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. And deserve is about being rewarded or getting what is owed, rated, or entitled. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's take this, giving this example, take it all back to the beginning so we can understand how astronomical grace is. Did creation deserve to be created by God? Deserve is about being rewarded or getting what is owed, rated, or entitled. Did creation deserve to be created by God? No. Not in the slightest. Which means what then? All of creation, from the galaxies to dirt, is an act of God's grace alone. Creation didn't deserve to be created, yet God created creation as an act of his grace. God is the only being with a solitary and sovereign prerogative. He can do whatever he wants, however he wants, and answers to no one nor thing. No explanation, no negotiation, no rights, nothing. Creation's existence was not deserved. Therefore, creation and subsequently our existence as humans is a gift. It is all from the grace of God because nothing created deserved to be created. What's more, if existence is from the grace of God, then anything else we receive while we exist as his creation is also from the grace of God. God is always the giver, and all of creation is always the receiver and the responder. If you don't first accept and digest the reality that God's grace is the bedrock of everything, then you will not be gracious with yourself or others, and you will abuse God's grace by using it as a license for sin and error, just like unbelievers do, if you don't first accept and digest the reality that God's grace is the bedrock of everything. Because what is the one thing that some of creation actually deserves from God? Judgment is the one thing that some of creation actually deserves from God. You know what that sum of creation is? The angels that rebelled and humanity. And because of the angels that rebelled and humanity, we've plunged all the other aspects of creation, at least within this hemisphere of creation, into judgment right along with us. That's all that is deserved. Judgment. All of humanity conceived in sin, all of humanity that come to exist is brought forth from the seed of Adam, which means we're all conceived in sin and born with a sin debt we owe God. Judgment from God is then what is entitled to every single human. Judgment is what we all deserve. So, for God to make a way from the old covenant under the law to the new covenant in Jesus, for humans to be redeemed from their sin debt owed to him, that is an undeserved gift. That is grace. God's grace has given us what we do not deserve. We deserve judgment. He gave us Jesus. God doesn't owe humanity salvation. He's not entitled to save anyone. Humanity owes God his justice for our rebellion against him. I know justice is a hot button word right now for a number of reasons, but we sure do like to claim that. Yet the only justice that's actually due is God's justice. Judgment is the only thing humans deserve from God, which means every day humanity is not standing before God in judgment, is them experiencing his grace. Hence, everything that led to our salvation, us actually becoming born again, and all we receive living as his redeemed children is grace upon grace. It is something we do not deserve. God's grace is the bedrock of everything, and even more so for believers. We know the grace of God put on humanity to personally rescue us from what we do deserve from God, which means for any Christian, all of this brings to this conclusion. In light of God's grace and what we do deserve and what we don't deserve, for any Christian to withhold grace from another is to undermine the grace we have received from God in our existence, to our salvation, to our eternity. It also means for any Christian to withhold grace from another is to play God in thinking we are the judge who determines what another person deserves or not from us. Because God did not withhold his grace in creating us, we didn't get to turn around and try to play God by withholding grace from somebody else just because they offended us, or we don't like what they said, or we disagree with their points of view. But we are not God. We are the creation, the receivers, and the responders. So as we have received grace from God, we are to extend grace to others out of the gratitude for the grace we've received. Turn to Colossians 3. I think I'm going to read the whole chapter, huh? I'm not, but pretty much like 4/5 of the whole chapter. So, okay. Let me start at verse 1. I want you to notice this. I got three things I want you to notice in these first 17 verses. Notice the grace received. I'm going to call this out. So maybe you, if you got a pencil or something, maybe you want to mark this down. Notice the response to grace and notice the grace to be given. We're going to notice these three things in Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Grace received, response to grace, grace to be given. Okay. Verse 1. So if you have been raised with Christ, that's grace received. Because we don't deserve to be raised with Christ, do we? No. So if you have been raised with Christ, grace received, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's a response to grace. Grace received. We have been seated with Christ. How do we respond to grace? Seek the things above where Christ is. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. That's how you respond to grace that you receive, because you are now seated with Christ, which is not something we deserved. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Grace received. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Grace received. Verse 5, therefore, response to the grace that we've now received. Put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Now, notice what this list, everything that we claim that God isn't, you know, allowing us to enjoy. Sexual immorality. I should be able to sleep with who I want, when I want, as much as I want. No, you shouldn't. Because the grace that you receive seated you with Christ. Your response to grace is to die to that. Live for your Savior. Live for the grace that you didn't deserve, but you received from God. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, which my wife and I were talking. I don't think many of us realize lust is a root, not what extends out of the dirt. So one of the sins we rarely, if ever, talk about is gluttony. Gluttony is a manifestation of lust. Another sin we rarely talk about is greed. Greed is a manifestation of lust. Don't always seclude lust to people. You can lust over things. Much of us, many of us, lust over our electronic devices. Lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. This is how we respond to grace. Put to death these things. Because of these things, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And notice the grace received. You once walked in these things when you were living in them. That's grace received. Once. Past tense. That's no longer your life because of the grace of God. Amen to that, because woo-wee. Verse 8. But now, this is response to grace. Put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. You do know slander is something that, let's just call this out. Stop slandering the presidential candidate. The current president, the former one, the political people, the parties. Stop slandering them. Stop it. That's a sin. If you don't like Biden, keep it to yourself. But when you speak ill of Biden, that's slander. If you don't like Trump, keep it to yourself. Because when you speak ill of Trump, that's slander. You don't like Democrats, keep it to yourself. Because when you speak ill of them, that is slander. Same thing for Republicans and anybody else. That is slander. It is not acceptable in God's sight. It is a sin. A sin that we do so easily in America. You once walked in these things, but now because of the grace you receive, respond to grace, put away these things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Notice the grace received. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. That's grace received. Now we get to verse 12. Therefore, from 12 all the way to verse 15, is grace to be given. Notice what Paul says now. In response to the grace we've received, this is the grace that we are now to extend. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, grace received, put on compassion. Compassion is always outwardly focused. Kindness, outwardly focused. Humility, outwardly focused. Gentleness, outwardly focused. Patience, outwardly focused. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another, outwardly focused. The grace that you have received by being God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, you are to extend that grace to others. In your compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a grievance against another, just as the grace you received from the Lord when he forgave you, so you ought to also forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. All of that is grace to be given from the grace that we've received. Verse 16, another response to grace. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whatever, you know, whatever captures everything, right? There's nothing on the list that doesn't make it into whatever. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Grace received leads to how we respond to the grace that we received and how we extend grace to others. When we say we will do church graciously, we are declaring we will not withhold from one another what we don't deserve from God. Instead, we will strive to extend it gratefully as we have received it. And in doing so, this makes us more winsome in our mission as a church with our interactions with unbelievers and with one another. We will do church graciously. Now I move to my final core value. Core value number 8. We will do church spirit-led and Christ-reflecting. We will do church spirit-led and Christ-reflecting. And whatever we're doing, we will be cognizant of following the leading of the Holy Spirit and reflecting the heart and character of Jesus. So why is this a core value? Because the Holy Spirit's guidance ensures we will glorify Jesus if we submit to him. And focusing on reflecting Jesus in whatever we're doing is great accountability for our wayward minds, hearts, hands, actions, and attitudes. Turn to Romans 8. Pick up in verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5, we're going to read all the way through 14. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. I'm not sure if you were born and raised here at Northwest, then the term being spirit-led probably is not too far out there. But if you came from a different denomination or you've spent time around any folk that might be more on the charismatic Pentecostal side or the word of faith side, you hear spirit led and that's just like this nebulous, you know, alternate universe where you could pretty much just throw anything you want to in there to justify why you do whatever you want to do, decide whatever you want to decide. Paul says that's not the case. Those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. And then he's going to tell you what that looks like. Now, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Those are two things. The mindset on the flesh, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, contrary to the things of God, because it does not submit to God's law. Therefore, one of those evidences of being led by the Spirit, this having your mindset on the things of Spirit, is submitting to the instructions and commands of God. Indeed, it is unable to do so. That is the mind of the flesh. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, which then implies what? Those in the Spirit are the only ones that can please God. So doing those things that are pleasing in God's sight is a way to know that your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. Where am I at? Verse 9, thank you. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. That's another evidence. Righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You don't have to do what your fleshly desires want you to do. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons or children. Now turn to Ephesians. That's that Spirit-led. Paul listed out some clear things of how we know if we're Spirit-led, if our minds are set on the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Pick up in chapter 4. I cut it out. I'm just going to read from 17 through 24. If you did have an insert, if you got one of those notes, it goes all the way. It starts at verse 17, chapter 4, and I actually had the reference all the way to chapter 5, verse 21, because Paul gives you really one big thought. He just breaks it up, okay? I don't have time to read all that, so I'm stopping at 24. But this is where we're going to see this Christ reflecting. Verse 17. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live. Now notice how he identifies the way the Gentiles live in which we once lived. You should no longer, meaning you once lived like this, not anymore. In the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. Verse 20, but that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Take off. Here's that. This is truth. This is how you were taught. Verse 22, to take off your former way of life. Christ reflecting is about denying your old life, your old way, yourself. The old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Way that we reflect Christ is being renewed in our mind. Paul writes this also in Romans 12. 24, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Three things Paul lays out just in these verses that resembles Christ reflecting. Taking off your former way of life, The old self, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting on the new self created according to God's likeness in righteousness and truth. That's Christ reflecting. Paul said, those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on the things of the Spirit. Spirit-led is about being in tune with the Holy Spirit, sensitive to being in agreement with his work and his fruit. So to do church spirit-led is to operate from his fruit, which Paul said, if it's from the Holy Spirit, it'll be what's righteous and pleasing to God. And this will keep us sensitive to his guidance, his redirection, and his correction. If we're already going in the direction of what's righteous and pleasing to God, or at least desiring to go in the direction of what's righteous and pleasing to God, then it's easier to sense the Spirit's leading or correction because he's always pointing us in the direction of righteousness and Jesus. However, if at any time any of us individually or collectively claim to be led by the Spirit, but his fruit is not present, then it's not a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the flesh, masquerading as the Spirit, and we've been deceived. When we realize this is the case, because there is grace, we must repent, make amends, and get back aligned with the Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit will never lead a believer to do anything contrary to the word or the character of Christ, when the Spirit leads, it will always rightly glorify Jesus. Naturally, then, if we're being Spirit-led, we're going to be Christ-reflecting. Christ-reflecting is about truly trying to imitate the character and heart of Jesus in everything we do as a church, both individually and corporately, from our individual interactions to our corporate hospitality, to our accountability between one another and as a church, which would include church discipline, to our discipleship, to our outreach, to our worship, and so on. Each of us should truly want to imitate Jesus because we are his church. We are his new men and new women created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Whether we realize it or not, want to or not, we represent Christ to one another and to those apart from him. So let's be intentional about how we do so. Therefore, when we say we will do church spirit-led and Christ-reflecting, we're talking about decisively going in the same direction as the Holy Spirit, sincerely reflecting Jesus in everything we do. We will do church spirit-led and Christ-reflecting. Okay, I'm wrapping up. From last week to this week, these are our 8 core values. We will do church biblically, as discipleship, simplistically, excellently, collaboratively, as a family, graciously, and spirit-led and Christ-reflecting. Now we know what they are and why they are specifically our core values as a church. These particular 8 undergird our mission and how we will function as a church while everything else around us is changing. Think of these as like 8 individual anchors in our ship to keep us grounded so we can be about the mission. They are our guardrails to help us remain going in the right direction toward our end destination. And when necessary, they will remind us to reroute when we drift off course. Like last week, I want to conclude with making these 4 core values from today personal. So how does your life measure up to these particular core values that we looked at today? How are you with collaborating within our church and with others outside of our church? Do you selfishly serve? It's just about your area? Are you humble enough to ask for help from another team or selfless enough to help another team? Are you serving at all? Do you ever attempt to build bridges outside of our church for the sake of the mission? How are you with collaborating within our church and with others outside our church? Do you see, treat, and pursue your church as a family? Is this something you even desire, or is church just a checkbox? And that definitely could be a trap for many folk that stay at home in light of what's going on with COVID. Maybe you just tune in on Sunday, but throughout the rest of the week, Northwest is distant from you. And seek to find ways to be connected virtually, if anything else. Are you harboring unforgiveness or need to repent and reconcile with someone so that it doesn't continue to drive a wedge between brethren? Do you see, treat, and pursue your church as family? How are you with extending grace to others? Is your tendency to play God in who and how much grace you give to others, or do you trust God to lead with grace as he does so with you? Or where are you abusing God's grace in your life because of what you think you are entitled to? How are you with extending grace to others? How are you with following the leading of the Holy Spirit and reflecting Christ in your day-to-day living? Do you just live and expect it to go well, or are you intentional about being in tune with the Spirit and looking like Jesus in your actions, reactions, words, decisions, attitudes, effort, and participation? How are you with following the leading of the Spirit and reflecting Christ in your day-to-day living? Worship team, you guys can come. Process through these questions before, at least take a good mental snapshot. Process through these questions and respond to the Lord however you need to as we prepare our hearts for communion. And for those at home, I would ask you to do the same thing. If you haven't grabbed cracker and or bread and something to drink, please go do so now. And in the along the way between now and when we take communion, process through these things and check your heart. Get it ready for when we come to the Lord's table together. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, thank you, as always, for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines the word for us to see it, understand it, to be convicted by it, the desire to want to apply it. Thank you, Holy Spirit. And thank you, Father, for the word. Thank you, Jesus, for salvation, for coming, for dying, for rising, for the leading of the Spirit and bringing us to you in salvation. Thank you for all of that. All of this is grace, grace upon grace. We don't deserve the word. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve the Holy Spirit, and yet you give it to us. You gave us your word. You sent the Spirit. He drew us to Jesus. We are saved. Thank you for that. May we truly, consciously live in response to your grace in our lives as a church, collectively and individually. I pray these core values won't just be sayings, even though we're going to be putting them up around the sanctuary and stuff. They just won't be sayings. These will be things that we truly say, especially if we don't have our own personal core values. And we'll uphold these core values and say, I want to align my life by these 8. And truly see God's heart played out in our church, his mission fulfilled in our church. That would be truly where we land after this particular series, that we are more aware of who we are as a church, where we're desiring to go, and what we ultimately desire for you to do in us and through us as Northwest. Anybody that does not know you that has tuned in this morning, what I pray they heard was that specifically that grace part. Their existence is because of your grace. And every day that they've lived and have not experienced your judgment is because of your grace. And even them listening to this sermon is because of your grace. And I pray that they will respond to your grace and salvation. Just cry out to you, Jesus, and rescue them from their sin. Give them new life like we were reading in Scripture. Grant them a truly repentant heart. Send them the Holy Spirit so they can live for you. And then bring them to us so that we can rally around them and help them follow you as we follow you one day and one step at a time. Have your way throughout the remainder of our service. May our worship continue to be sweet as we sing and as we take communion together. And this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.